Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back to the boat, into the boat, and cross to the other side of the lake, while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up to the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had arisen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." But Jesus spoke to them and said, "Do not be afraid." He said, "Take courage, I am here." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, it is you, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But then he saw the wind. He was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him, "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were on the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, buddy. Hi. As Lindsay said, I'm Sarah, and you've probably seen my family up around here. If you haven't, it's probably because you sit in the back and you have young eyes so you can see everything. Years ago, Lindsay said, "Hey, everybody move to the front. I'm a rule follower," so we've been in the front ever since. And a couple weeks ago, we had friends come, and we tried to sit in the back, and I realized I can't see anymore. So, like, front row Joes forever. But if you haven't met me, my name's Sarah, my husband's Kurt, and then I have three, I'd like to say boys, but they're becoming men, a 17-year-old, Tate, a 19-year-old, David, and then my oldest, Colin, is 21. And so two of them are away of college, and it makes me sad. However, I do spend a lot of my time working with college students. I work for Young Life, and I work with developing college ministries around the Southeast. And college students are my favorite. And so if you have one, hug them. When they come home, love on them, but they're my favorite because they're asking really big questions. And a lot of the questions I see them asking, when I had 8 years in direct ministry with them, and I'm volunteering at Maryville College, and I love that they are looking to answer these three questions. What does freedom look like? And what does it look like to be out of my home for the first time? What does it look like to make all my own decisions? So what does freedom look like? What is my value? And one day they're going to actually have like a number that they're making, a financial number, or what they bring to the world. What is my value? And then, do I matter? Will anyone notice if I even show up? And I truly believe all of those are answered in Jesus. And so I love working with college students, and it brings me to some crazy places. I do a lot of training and encouraging and empowering, all that kind of stuff right now. But I got to go to new staff training for Young Life. 250 people gather. Most are straight out of college. A few of them are kind of second timers coming in for a second career. But we get the opportunity to kind of talk about, what does ministry look like? What does it look like to love people well and do it in a healthy way? But my favorite thing when I worked more directly with college students were trips. And so new staff training felt like a trip. And my favorite part of trips, if you know me, is pillow talk. So when the lights go off, college students start talking about anything and everything. It's like, who's your camp crush? Stuff like that. Erin, who's in the back, has been on these trips with me. And she knows when the lights go off, the conversations get good. But at new staff training, the small group leaders were a little bit older. So the conversations have changed a little bit. And the lights went off, and I'm just going to warn you, we'd seen a roach. We were getting a little bit icky-wicky in the room. And as we're laying there, one of the girls is like telling us about her first home, because we're in ministry, and it was like they shared it with a family of roaches. And so that started this whole conversation. And this other girl, Kelly, goes, I want to tell you the story, but I don't know if anyone will sleep. Well, and at that point, you're like, you got to tell a story, right? Like, if you're laying there and you're hearing, I don't know if anybody will sleep, you got to tell a story. So I was like, yeah, you got it, Kelly, you can't not tell now. And she's like, well, my mom came to visit, and when she left, I went to go clean the room she was in and the bathroom, and I lifted up the toilet lid, and there was a rat in the toilet. Y'all, I don't know if any of you have had that happen, but I haven't, and it completely creeps me out. And so she said that she looked in the toilet, she slammed the lid shut, and then she does what a lot of us do and calls her dad. And so she's like, Dad, there's a rat in my toilet. What do I do? And he's like, Kelly, you're not going to like this. You're going to need to kill it. And I would love for us all to kind of dream a little bit about what that might look like, because you can't really put like a mouse trap into your toilet bowl as he's doing the backstroke. Like, that's probably not going to work. And so this was his idea. If you love animals, especially rats, please, I do not support this. But he said, get a gallon of bleach, pour it in the back of the toilet, flush the toilet, and you'll take care of your rat problem. And being a dutiful daughter, she goes and she does this. So she pours the gallon of bleach into the back of the toilet. She flushes, and instead of it actually taking the rat down, he just puts all four paws on the sides of the toilet bowl as the toilet bowl is going down. And she's like, it's not working. Now I have a like frosted tips rat who's just doing like laps in my toilet. And so at this point, she's got to start over and be creative. So she calls her friend. And her friend must be gutsy, because she comes right away. These are good friends. Good friends come when you have a rat in your toilet. And she puts on a double layer of rubber gloves. They get a bucket. And on go, she's going to reach in, not Kelly, the friend, and grab the rat, throw it in the bucket, and take it outside. This is the plan. And so they open the toilet bowl, say go. The friend reaches in. I've seen video. This actually for sure happened. And she grabs the rat, and it squirts out of her hands, like climbs up and squirts out of her hands, lands in the bucket. And so they slam the top on the bucket, run it outside, and throw it in the woods, bucket, rat, and all. And I'm laying there going, you're right, I am now having trouble falling asleep, but mostly because I'm laughing so hard. But also, I don't know if it's like a trick of the trade of being in ministry, you start to think of everything with like these double meanings. And I was like, I cannot let go of this picture of this rat just kind of enjoying his little hot tub and then being thrown out of that into this crazy wilderness and all of the chaos that happened in between. And I thought, as Lindsay kind of shared a little bit, my last couple years have felt a little bit like that. Like, as I thought about it, I wasn't Kelly, I wasn't the friend, I think I'm the rat. Like, I think that I feel like life happens, and then we're just kind of thrown into something new. And I think there are probably some of you in this room that are going through some things like that. It could be a job change. It could be a loss of a job. It might be that you have some medium-sized or very large kids that are going off to college. And so now your house is a lot quieter. Or it might be the loss of someone that you love deeply and dearly. But whatever it is, I think it can feel like life is not quite what we expected. And I've had a lot of conversations around the goodness of God in the midst of these things. And so one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. I feel like he tends to be a lot of people's favorite authors, but my favorite part of C.S. Lewis's writings is probably The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I used to read it to my kids. I've read the whole series, but I would read specifically The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my kids when they were young. And if you haven't read it, which you probably have or watched it, I'm just going to give you a little synopsis. You have four kids, and they show up in this magical world of Narnia by going through this wardrobe. And when they do, they find that it's frozen everywhere, that there's an ice queen, Snow Queen, that has frozen the world, and there's no sign of spring. And they meet this really nice, I don't, I can't remember exactly what he is, Tumnus, he's a friend. And the Ice Queen can turn people to stone. And so at some point, Tumnus is turned to stone and they are on a quest and an adventure to save him. And they run into not a rat, but a talking beaver. And so I would love to read to you a little bit of the story of the beavers explaining Narnia and pretty much the whole scene to these children. It says, "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time, but the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone too?" said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no, he'll put all to rights. You'll understand when you see him." "But we shall see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "Who said anything about being safe? But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." In the church today, I think we can tend to make the mistake of making God small and containable and at our service. And I think that maybe when we first come to know Jesus, it kind of can feel that simple, and I love that. Like, I would love for you guys to use your imagination with me today and think back to either the first time you started walking with Jesus, and maybe that was when you were really young, or maybe that was yesterday, or maybe you're here and you aren't. Like, you've heard about it, and you've heard the promises of what it looks like to walk with Jesus, but that's just not where you are. And everyone on that spectrum, I invite you to use your imagination. Because I think sometimes the message we're given and is that we bring all of our shame, all of our burdens, all of our things to God, and then everything is like freedom and lightness, and I do think that is true. I think that what we are invited into is a great adventure in which we walk in and we hand over the hard stuff and we get the good stuff. It is true, but it is also true. I kind of think of it this way, like a good marriage, you have your honeymoon period, and then the real depth, the real texture of a relationship comes when the hard stuff happens. And so I think it is also true that as we walk with God, that sometimes there's times we're going to feel like our whole world is upside down and he doesn't feel safe at all. But I want to talk about how he's still good. In Matthew 14, which David read for you guys, I think that it is easy for us to look at the scripture as a whole, and we know where it's going and we know where it's been. But if we were the disciples, we might feel exactly that way that I was just describing. Because they are in the middle of the story. So they don't get to know exactly where they're headed, or they don't get to know the whole end. They don't get to know exactly where Jesus is going, that he's going to make all things new, and like Aslan, come in and put all things to right. They just know they're in the middle of something wild and crazy. And so I'm going to walk us through Matthew 14, just a little bit of what David had read to you. And it starts with this verse. Immediately after this, we didn't get very far, did we? Because I'm going to stop here. I think whenever you're reading scripture and you see a timestamp, like immediately or next or anything like that, it's good to look back. And I'm not going to read it to you, but if you look back, like, there were not breaks when Matthew wrote this. And so at the beginning of chapter 14, we get to see two things that went on in the verses right before this. So immediately after this, what was just happening? First, we have that Jesus got word that John the Baptist has died. And if you don't know who John the Baptist is, John the Baptist is his cousin. And he, like, when he was in his mother's womb, Jesus was in Mary's womb, when Mary went to go meet Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, they leapt in each other's wombs for joy at being with one another. And so Jesus had just gotten news of a pretty big loss. And what he wanted to do was go be alone. He's like, okay, I just got this news. I'm going to go be with my father and be alone. And then he starts walking and crowds follow him. I don't know if you've ever been going through something, you're like, I just need space. And you got 16 people going, can I go with you? And you're like, oh, okay. And that is exactly what happened. So as Jesus walks away and tries to find his space alone, 5,000 people, men, plus women and children, and so maybe like a little bit smaller than the Justin Timberlake concert, we've got this whole group of people that gather and they want him to teach and they want him to do what he does as he puts all things to right. And in the middle of that, they are hungry. And so what he does is he takes these fish and these loaves and he multiplies them and he feeds them. And here is what I think it would feel like to be a disciple in that. I don't know. It doesn't tell us if they knew about the loss of John the Baptist. But we do know that in that time, they would have seen miracles. They would have gone, this is the best thing ever. Like, we get to do this. We get to see, like, all of these thousands of people fed from these this tiny amount of food, and then there's baskets left over. Like, I'm thinking they're leaving and they're telling stories. Like, did you see that when I went back to the basket, it was overflowing again? And then there was this other group of people that we asked them to sit down and they wouldn't. They just kept eating. And I was like, take it easy. You know, like, I feel like there would have been so many stories of the amazing picture of seeing God do this amazing stuff. And then Jesus does this. It says, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent people home. After sending them home, he went into the hills by himself to pray, and night fell while he was there alone. He finally goes to be with his father, to work through grief, to have the conversations you and I have. And then it says, meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. I have to wonder what they were thinking. They're like, we know we can do all of this stuff. We just saw it. We just saw the amazing works of God. And where is he now? Because I think we're going to die out here. And I did a little research about the Sea of Galilee, and they have some really serious storms where the waves and the wind really get going. And they are, it says they were having trouble far away from land. So they had to be wondering, how is he going to get here? He promised he'd come, but like, here we are struggling. What is happening? And I think those are really big questions when we feel like God is so far away, but we are doing exactly what he told us to do. So it says about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, it's a ghost. We don't see a lot of places in scripture where they seem superstitious. And so I think this is really interesting how blinded by their fear they must have been. But Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid, he said. Take courage, I am here. And this is where I love Peter. Then Peter called to him, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water. And she's like, yeah, come. I love that. Like, Peter's like, I'm still not sure, but if it is you, I know you can do anything and have me walk to you. And so it says, so Peter went over the side of the boat and he walked on water towards Jesus. I imagine it like this, because I asked you, you're gonna have to use your imaginations. I would love for you to put yourself in the story, but I imagine it like this, that Peter says, you know, if it's really you, call me. And then I can imagine his friends going, you are nuts. Like, we can barely stay afloat in a boat, and you want to get out of the boat. And I think Peter stuck his foot out, and he probably tested the water, and it's water. So I'm thinking it probably wasn't steady. And then he looks, and he sees Jesus' eyes, and he starts to walk. And I really believe in that moment, he was like, I'm doing it. Like, this is amazing. Like, Jesus has shown up and I'm doing it. And he starts walking towards Jesus. And then the wind and the waves, it says, but then he saw strong wind and waves and he was terrified and he began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Then the wind and the waves, the hard, the things that feel like I cannot survive, when I feel like my eyes can't get above the waves, he starts sinking. And it says, immediately he reached out and grabbed him. He said, you have so little faith. Why did you doubt me? One of the things I think I grew up thinking, because like text messages, the Bible has no tone, was that Jesus was saying, oh, you have little faith. Why didn't you trust me? And I think something has shifted in me to where I hear that differently. I think that Jesus, when he lifted Peter up, he looked at him with all the compassion in the world, and he said, oh, you have so little faith, but I get it. Things are not the way you had hoped. The wind and the waves have you distracted. Because life didn't go the way you thought it might. Because right now, you are not having things the way you thought they might turn out. Because sometimes I think we think being satisfied and content is having all that we want. And in this moment, Jesus is saying, being satisfied and content is having me. And so I think of it so compassionately. That Jesus maybe even lifted his chin as he made him look him in the eyes. In the middle, it does not say the storm has stopped. In the middle of the storm, he says, I get it, but have faith in me. You can trust me. And here's the thing. The disciples in the boat were no safer than Peter. But I will say, Peter got to experience being with the presence of Jesus in the middle of the raging storm. He got to know that he still is the one that calms storms. He still is the one that gives his presence. He still is the one that loves him deeply, understands him, and then walks him back to the boat. And then they climb into the boat, and the wind stops, and the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God. I love this story. Because I need Jesus in the middle of a storm. And I'm gonna end with a story about one of the greatest men I've ever known. And I have been thinking how to tell this because a lot of you got to meet my mom and dad. And I'm one of the lucky ones. Like I had a really good upbringing and really good parents. They weren't perfect, but it was really, really good. And I watched, my dad would show up at everything. My mom too, but my dad was the dad that like helped coach our teams. He was the one that my friends loved because he was funny and engaging and created a really sweet environment in my home. He also yelled at me every now and then, you know, I probably deserved it. And so, but he also had a deep, deep love for Jesus. And we got to watch that play out in his whole life. And over the last 2 years, he sat really firmly in a storm. About 4 years ago, my mom got diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and that was heartbreaking for all of us. And so he started to watch her. He lost her bit by bit. And then last December 15th, she died very suddenly, and he was the love of her life. I truly mean that. Like one of those 55 years marriage, but a really sweet love. And so we watched him grieve. And then over the next months, watched him. He had advanced Parkinson's. You would have seen him over here in his wheelchair when he came. But we watched him kind of start to physically decline. I think he was holding himself together for my mom all of that time. And so in that time, I watched him lose the ability to transfer himself. We watched him lose the ability to really like stay awake for long periods of time. But it was interesting because at my mom's funeral, Lindsay reminded me of this the other day, I can still remember his hands raised as we sang Cherry Blossoms. And there's a line in Cherry Blossoms, "In winter I believe you, in springtime I see you." And at our funeral, I was in my own fog, so I didn't think a lot about it. But then at Easter, we brought him to church, and he died April 29th. So Easter was right before that. And I mean, no offense, Lindsay's amazing when she's preaching. He kept falling asleep during the sermon. I kept nudging him. But then when we got to worship, I looked over and his hands are raised, a shaky hand towards heaven. And he's praising. And y'all, couldn't quite figure it out. Like, the things he had prayed for had not happened. He prayed for healing for himself, for my mom. He prayed that he could enjoy these years, and they were really hard, and they just didn't happen. And he had lost everything but us. His grandchildren, his children. Even the ability to eat had gotten really hard. And yet, hand raised and praising. And as his daughter, and I believe all of the things that are in this book, I still was like, I don't know that I get it. And then it hit me. God is just worth it. Jesus is worth it. Because what my dad knew in his core is that where he was going and who he is in love with his whole life is worth it, even if the things that we want don't get answered in yes. And recently I was having this conversation about this with one of my very favorite college students, and he said, "I've thought about suffering and that it might be the way that God draws us to himself." And then he said, "But doesn't that seem a lot like a toxic ex-boyfriend?" And I was like, that is so profound, because it kind of does, unless God is who he says he is. And unless we are who God says we are, that what we are made by the creator of the universe, we are made for him. We are made to know him. We are made to love him. We are made to find our entire worth in him. And if that is true, then everything in this world is going to pale in comparison to being in the arms of Jesus. And my dad knew that. I was thinking about this a little more, and I think we have a couple slides for these quotes. But St. Augustine, he was a bishop in the 15th century, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And Dallas Willard, a more contemporary theologian, says, "Desire is infinite partly because we were made by God, made for God, made to need God, and made to run on God. We can be satisfied only by the one who is infinite, eternal, and able to supply all our needs. We are only at home in God. When we fall away from God, the desire for infinite still remains, but it is displaced upon things that will certainly lead to destruction, or lead to dissatisfaction, or lead to wanting what we are really made for." And finally, a verse I want to share from God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. But now, O Hannah, listen to the Lord who created you. O Sam, the one who formed you, says, do not be afraid, I have ransomed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. O Katie, O Matthew, Oh, Colin, David, and Tate. Listen to the Lord who created you. The one who formed you says, do not be afraid. I call you by name and you are mine. We're going to do something now called Selah. We do it every week. And I'll invite the band back up. But as we do, I would love for you to hear your voice, hear your name in that verse. Hear the names of those that you love, because you are His. And because we are His and we were made for Him, and He can fill all that we need, He is worth it. So I'd love during this song for you to get a minute to talk to Him, and we'll have prayer in the back if you need prayer in your body or your soul or your heart. But let me pray for us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are worth it. That in the midst of loss and change and grief, that you came for us. You came walking on the water to hold us in the storm. Lord, I thank you for this church and how it has loved us and shown us that you're worth it. Just your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.